Lord God, this morning you have a great message of hope, a great message that you want to give that should set our hearts ablaze with a love for you, with an awe of you, with a deep-seated and intense joy over what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you will open our eyes and our hearts to receive the food that is before us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I don't know if you know this about me, but I was in high school a music and theater kid. And ultimately, I went on to study music and perform opera in college. I've been in multiple plays and musicals. I've performed in hundreds of concerts and recitals. And I've starred in quite a few operas. But despite all of this performing experience, I continue to have this reoccurring dream. And it happens about once every two-ish months or so. So the gist of it is that I'm starring in some sort of play or some sort of musical, and seemingly I'm almost late for having to get on stage, and so I'm running and hurrying and try to get to the stage. And as I'm running on stage, I'm overcome with dread because I don't know any of my lines. Have any of you had something similar to that? It is not good. And what happens is that I feel this overwhelming sense of fear and anxiety and humiliation as I just stand there. I'm just out there in front of these people going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. That's it. Then I wake up. And now you might have this sort of propensity to psychoanalyze me and be like, man, what the heck's wrong with him, right? But I'll save you the suspense. The truth is, I am somebody that has a huge fear of failure. And being humiliated in some ways, I can freely admit, it is my worst nightmare. But let's compare that to Jesus. In fact, up here, we have some verses from Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1:3 says this of Jesus. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And really, in short, what that means is that Jesus is fully God. He is the one and the only one who sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he is far superior to any created being, including angels. And the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, we don't exactly know. Some say Paul, some say Apollos, some say others. He is setting up this argument so that the readers of this letter, which are more than likely Jewish Christians, so that they would realize that this Jesus, he is far superior and more worthy of worship than angels, whom, of course, he says are ministering spirits of God in 1:14. And then in response to this argument, he urges and warns them in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, which is what Steve preached last week, to not neglect this great salvation that they've been given through Christ, the living God. And now at this point, his predominantly Jewish audience, they could very easily shake their head and be like, yeah, I agree with that. If Jesus is God, then of course he's greater than angels and he is worthy of worship. And if he's the one that is granting us salvation as our Messiah, we shouldn't neglect that. Got it. But then he goes on to say something else, and something that I believe, especially in the minds of a first century Jew, is super revolutionary. He says that in order for Jesus to really be our perfect Savior and ruler, he also needed to become fully man, and he needed to suffer and die. Boom! The Jews' heads explode. You see, in first century Judaism, the idea of the one true and living God, that he would leave the glories of heaven, that was unthinkable. But more than that, the idea that he would suffer and die would be abhorrent. sinners, they're the ones who suffer, right? Sinners are the ones who are killed, not our God, not the Messiah. Yet this is not only the pathway that Jesus took, but Scripture tells us that it was his joy to do so. As it says of Jesus in Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." In his joy, God the Son, the God of heaven, who is superior to angels, he humiliated himself by becoming one of his creatures so that he could become the perfect and exalted Savior of his people. And though this probably sounds good and right to those of us who call ourselves Christians here today, there's still a lingering question, and a lingering question that I believe that these Jews would have had. And it's the question of why. Why did this have to happen this way? Why did Jesus have to humiliate himself by becoming a human, and why did he have to suffer and die? And this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to answer those questions. And he's going to answer them by giving us three reasons why Jesus needed to be humiliated in coming to earth and why he needed to suffer and die. And now before I get there, I want to say that if you're looking at this section of Scripture, he's actually giving a fuller argument that runs all the way from verse 5 through verse 18. But I'm only going to cover the first part because there's so much in this section. I'm only going to cover the first part of that this morning. And so next week, Pastor Dan will come and talk to us about why Jesus needed to be our high priest. So he will make that connection for us. And then lastly, as we get into this sermon, a lot of times when we come to church and we listen to sermons, right, we have in our hearts this desire from Grant's for some sort of grandiose application, this list of here's what you need to do at the end. But I'm going to spoil it at the beginning for you. My greatest hope today as you leave is that you will just leave with a greater sense of awe, a greater sense of a desire to worship God, to just see his magnificence and his brilliance, and to just bask in the reality of what he has done for us through Christ. And so with that said, let's jump in this morning to our first point. And our first point is this. Is it there? There we go. Admittedly, the computer's been on a fritz, so it says this, that through his humiliation and suffering, that Jesus became the ruler of all things. So how many of you have ever watched the show Undercover Boss? Any of you? Hey, that's more than first service, so that's good. How many of you have at least heard of it? Quite a few. That's good. So if you've never seen the show, it's basically about high-level corporate executives who end up leaving their offices, and they end up becoming sort of a common employee in their company. And the reason that they do this is they want to understand what it's like to be a common employee and sort of what goes into that. And then also to hopefully learn what their employees actually think of them, which, again, would be frightening to me, super frightening. Andrew, have you ever asked your employees, what do you think of me? These high-profile bosses, again, they're probably praised and revered in the business world, right, for their business acumen. They take lowly positions and become just like their employees. And in one small sense, this is exactly what Jesus did when he came to earth. But instead of coming to earth to see what his creatures think of them, he ultimately came to become what we were originally supposed to be, but because of sin could never be, the perfect rulers of this earth. Look with me at Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, where the Lord says this, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." You see, Hebrews 2:6 through the first part of verse 8, with few exceptions, it is almost an exact word-for-word translation of Psalm 8, 4 through 6, from Hebrew to Greek. And now if we go back to the original psalm, the author is David, and what he is doing is that he is standing in awe of the reality that God would make humans, that God would care for them, that he would give them glory and honor, that he would even give them authority to rule this planet. And he is, in essence, echoing the reality of what God said in Genesis 1:26 when he said this: "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." But man, if you read those verses, there's a problem, isn't there? Being crowned with glory and honor, man, those are terms that are ascribed to a king coming to sit on his throne. And this psalm, if we take it along with the Genesis account, it envisions a version of man that has complete and total authority over everything. Do we as humans really have complete and total authority over everything? We don't. We absolutely don't. You see, God originally set up his creation for that to be true. But because of sin, we have fallen short of that original design. We were supposed to be rulers of God's creation who ruled in a way that perfectly reflected who he was and is as God. And yet, despite falling short of this original design, God still has David pen these words. And they were penned in one sense, yes, to sort of make us stand in awe of this reality that God would care for his creatures. That is something that we should do, right? We can read that psalm and we can praise God that we are his creatures. But more than that, they were penned so that we would long for a day when we saw the reality of David's words come true. And the writer of Hebrews is letting us know that it has come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 2, second part of verse 8 and verse 9. He says this: "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's nature, he who is God himself, he stepped out of heaven and humiliated himself. And he did that by being sent to earth in human form. This is the God of all creation becoming for a little while lower than angels. And not only was he humiliated and becoming lower than angels, but to top it all off, he suffered and died on the cross like a common criminal. But it wasn't for nothing. Instead, it was God's plan that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, that he would live as a human and be killed as a human so that he would defeat sin and death. And as a result, he was and is gloriously resurrected as the perfect God-man, who is now what God originally created man or Adam to be, right? He is the perfect king and ruler of all things who has total control over his creation. His kingdom has come to earth. And though we don't see it yet, we live with the knowledge that one day, because of his death, the whole of creation will be free of sin, and everything and every person will be in submission to him. And really, we can sum it up by saying this, by saying that our God wins. In this way, it was totally necessary for our God and King to suffer and die, so that he would become the perfect ruler that man was supposed to be, but ultimately could never be. That's our first point this morning. Point two. that through his humiliation and suffering, Jesus became our perfect Savior. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So sticking with the TV, and it's going to be a movie theme here, how many of you have seen the 1998 film Saving Private Ryan? Ah, okay. So, good, a few of you. So this movie, which I remember seeing in theaters, loved it. The shaky film stuff sort of made me sick at first, but still a really good movie. Saving Private Ryan is a World War II movie where a man by the name of Captain John H. Miller, played by Tom Hanks, he's given the task of leading a small group of soldiers to bring home a man by the name of James Ryan, who's played by Matt Damon. And they're bringing him home because he's the last living son in his family. Now, at the end of the movie, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, Captain Miller and his troops, they save James Ryan. But in the process, Captain Miller gets shot, and he eventually dies. And he ultimately, in doing so, gave his life to save the life of Private Ryan. And in that moment, we could say of Captain Miller that he was James Ryan's physical savior because he saved his life. And I will say that this movie scene, if you've seen it, it is so gripping and so moving that it would be very easy in that moment, in the moment that you watch it, to want to take that and apply it to what Jesus has done for us. But there's something very different that happens in the movie. At that very moment, as Captain Miller is dying, he brings Matt Damon's character over and he pulls him close and he whispers something in his ear. And he whispers these words: "Earn this. Earn this." And he's trying to make the point that James Ryan somehow has to earn this salvation that he's been given, right? This saved life, he somehow has to earn it as others have given it, given their life for his. Yet the fact is that our God and Savior, he'd never say that to us. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He says, you can't earn it, right? Because of the sin of Adam in the beginning, death came into the world. And it has infected all of us. Therefore, we are enslaved to sin. We are dead spiritually. Unless we find someone to rescue us, we are all destined for eternal punishment in hell. Meaning that it is impossible for us to please God, and it is impossible for us to do what is right in his eyes. In fact, this is the whole point of the sacrificial system in Israel, right? It showed them and us our sin and our need for a substitute to pay the penalty for that wrongdoing so that we could be made right with God. It ultimately shows us our need for help. But it also shows us something else. You know, if you know your Bible, you know the sacrificial system. In Israel, they had to keep offering these sacrifices over and over and over again. It shows us that no earthly creature can perfectly make that sacrifice for us, right? And this is why David's description of man in Psalm 8, that's why it's so far out of our reach. There is nothing that we can do, nor is there anything in all creation that can ultimately help us to become what God intended us to be. And so if that's true, the question is, where does our help come from? And the author of Hebrews ultimately gives us the answer in 2:10 when he says that it was fitting or right that, as it says, that he, and that he right there is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist. It is fitting that he made the founder or pioneer of our salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. And now I'm going to stop there for a moment because he uses that word, making him perfect through suffering. And if we're not careful, we could somehow begin to believe that Jesus wasn't perfect, right? That somehow maybe he was morally imperfect, or or somehow he wasn't really God. But if that were true, he wouldn't be able to be our Savior. Instead, the author is making the point that Jesus, when he stepped out of heaven and became a human, he had to live as a human, which meant that as he grew up, he needed to learn how to depend upon God as a human. And he had to do this because he needed to live a perfect life of obedience so that he could eventually suffer and die on the cross as our perfect substitute for sin. And it is through his perfect life of obedience and his suffering and death that Jesus becomes our perfect Savior. He was the one and only one who was able to fully complete the plans of God and redeem a people for himself. The author of Hebrews also says it this way in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So it is through his perfect life of obedience, through his humiliation, through his suffering and death, that Jesus became our perfect substitute and our only source for salvation. He is our perfect Savior. Lastly, this morning, through the humiliation and suffering of Christ, we have received sonship and glory. So have you ever heard the phrase cool by association? You ever heard that? I'm glad some of you are shaking your heads yes, because last service they were like, huh? Cool by association, it literally means that you gain sort of a higher social status by being around somebody who's popular. In essence, you become popular because you're around a popular person. You didn't earn the status, you just get it by being around them. And again, though it is not perfect, right, there in some sense in that cool by association is a similar thing going on with Jesus. But it really is more than just merely being associated with him. Jesus, the God-man who lived a perfect life as a human and died on the cross for our sin, he does more than just make us his friends or give us a new social status. He literally makes us sons and daughters of the living God. As it says in the first part of Hebrews 2:11, it says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, Jesus is the one who sanctifies, meaning that he's the one who sets God's people apart as holy. And we are the ones who are sanctified or set apart by Jesus for God as holy. And Jesus and us as his people, we all have one thing in common. We both find our origin in God himself. And as a result, we who are set apart by Christ as holy, we're now adopted into his family. We have been given a new family and a new identity as God the Father calls us his children. And Jesus, in just amazing fashion, I don't get it, I don't understand how it works, he, as the only begotten Son, calls us brothers and sisters. That's truly amazing, right? And I hope that you see how amazing that is. Think about it this way, and I am not a Packers fan by any stretch of the imagination, right? I have grown up an anti-Packers fan forever. But if I got to say Aaron Rodgers is my brother, I would think that's super cool. I'd freak out, right? That'd be awesome. Or if even, I'm not even a huge LeBron James fan, but if I got to say LeBron James is my brother, that would be super cool. I've known like one famous person in my life, and I generally tell everybody I know that, like, oh yeah, I've met that person. But our heavenly brother is way cooler and definitely is more powerful than Aaron Rodgers, right? And he would probably throw a football better than Aaron Rodgers too. It's Jesus, come on. Wow, If you think Jesus can throw a football or can't throw a football better than Aaron Rodgers, you better go talk to God. But we are literally brothers and sisters of the living God, Jesus Christ. That's an amazing reality. In fact, just to be sure his Jewish readers got it, what the author of Hebrews does is he throws in some Old Testament passages just that sort of confirm this reality. Look up here with me. Again, Hebrews 2:11 through 13. It says, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so just so you understand where these are coming from, the first reference in verse 12 here is to Psalm 22. And if you've ever read Psalm 22, you know that Psalm 22 is a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, right? It's a foreshadowing of Christ. And ultimately what it is saying in the triumphant part of the psalm is that this Messiah, Jesus, he's calling his brothers and saying that he's going to sing his praise with us in the midst of his congregation, in the midst of his people. And then in verse 13 here, we have a reference to Isaiah 8:17. And the author is saying that Jesus is saying, I will put my trust in him, meaning Jesus is putting his trust in God the Father, just like the children of God do. Meaning that Jesus, in this way, is making himself equal with us. We are brothers and sisters who are on equal footing with God the Son, and we are now sons and daughters of God the Father. And if this isn't cool enough, because we are brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of God, we have become heirs of God, and as the scripture says, co-heirs with Christ. Look with me at Romans 8. Romans 8, 16 and 17 say this. Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Which means that everything that the writer of Hebrews, think of all that I've said, everything that the writer of Hebrews has applied to Christ in this whole passage, it now applies to us as his people. You see, like Jesus, we are a little lower than angels. But like him, we will also be crowned with glory and honor. And one day, we will rule with him forever when he returns. We will be sons and daughters who are brought into glory, as it says in verse 10. In fact, Paul even talks about this glory, and he talks about how God is doing a work even now with what we're going through in this life to even prepare this glory for us. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I don't know all that this glory contains, right? In this side of heaven, we'll never fully understand what that is. But I can say this, that this is the glory of an eternal rest, which is talked about in Hebrews 4. That is the glory of gaining entrance into the heavenly Jerusalem and into God's presence forever, as it says in Hebrews 12. And it is the glory of Psalm 8, 4 through 6, now being fulfilled and applied to us through Christ. This is what our God and our Savior has done for us. Jesus, going back to the beginning of this sermon, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, was humiliated and died so that he could be the ruler of all things and our perfect Savior. And he did that. He did that so that we would get to be his brothers and sisters, and that we would receive honor and glory and rule with him as God's children forever and ever. And though we're reminded in verse 8 that we don't physically see everything under his authority, we don't see everything perfectly under the rule of Christ yet, my prayer is that these truths will produce a deep awe within us, that we will be in awe of the great salvation that we've been given, and that we will live with a greater hope in and excitement for the glory and the eternity that is to come, and that we would live every day as if this world isn't our home. It is not, because through Christ's humiliation and death, we are part of a new family. We are brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of the living God. He is our God, he is our Savior, and we are forever his covenant people. Let's pray. Lord God, to fathom at the realities or to even try to pine the depths of the reality of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, is just us trying to merely scratch at the surface. The truth of who you are and what you have done for us is so deep and so wide and so thick that it is far beyond our full comprehension. And yet, Lord, I pray in the little that we have talked about this morning, the little that we have received from your word this morning, that our hearts will be set ablaze anew with the awe of you, with the reality that, Jesus, you are the ruler of all things, that we now, because of what you have done by coming to earth and dying on a cross, get to rule in eternity with you, and that we would live with this forever hope, knowing that one day what we are going to receive is an amazing glory that is beyond all comparison. And may that be fuel to us this week, to live for you, to rejoice in you, to worship you in every sphere of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.